Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us and for your word entrusted to us. We pray you'd help us to understand it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been caving, going underground. It was something I did quite a bit of on summer camps as a teenager, exploring underground tunnels and caverns full of stalagmites and stalactites. It was dark and wet down there, with just a miner's lamp to see the way ahead. Then after 2 hours of crawling and scrambling underground, I can remember the impact on my very first expedition, having been underground for 2 hours, of coming up and seeing the light. It was another world. Bright sunshine, warm air, fresh green grass, and some very curious cows who were wondering what on earth this bunch were doing coming out of the ground in the middle of their field. Everything to me was bright, wonderful, new, and fresh. It was an amazing moment. I can still remember it. And that's something of the impact that we feel when we come to Romans chapter 8. So far, we've been helped by Paul to understand many of the great and precious truths of the gospel. Why Jesus died on the cross for us. How his death put those who trust in him in a right relationship with God. And how this new relationship is a gift of God's love and grace. Some of the themes we saw in the Stacks of Praise videos. And now all those great truths become the foundation for a new way of living in the power of the Holy Spirit. If chapters 1 to 7 were about understanding the gospel, chapter 8 points us to living out the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the 20th century, once said, "If the letter to the Romans is a lustrous collection of stones, then chapter 8 is the brightest gem in the cluster." I've got three main headings today, and the first is no condemnation, covering verses 1 to 4. Chapter 8, verse 1 is a very famous New Testament verse. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What great words of assurance. And this wonderful verse actually links back to verse 6 of the previous chapter. Last week we looked at the struggle, the tough realities of the inner conflict of the Christian who wants to honor God on the one hand but seems pulled away not to on the other. Romans 7, 7 to 25, which we looked at last week, is an important block of teaching, an honest reality check, and in a sense it's a standalone section. So Romans chapter 7, verse 6 is really the lead-in to chapter 8. It's the reason for the therefore at the beginning of that verse. 7:6 says, "But now by dying to what's bound us, we've been released from the law, the commands that we couldn't keep, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." And now to 8:1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You see, the law doesn't hang over us anymore and tell us we're failures, unworthy of God's love and acceptance. It doesn't nag us saying, "You failed there and you've let God down there. God will never accept you." It doesn't do that. You see, if we're in Christ, united to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, by faith in him, we're safe. We're accepted. We're justified. We're right with God and at peace with him. We're home. Well, how is that possible? It was achieved by three key factors. The first is the freedom Jesus brings. Now, the people Paul was writing to knew two facts about themselves. One, they were sinful, and two, they were mortal. One day they were going to die. And I guess those facts are pretty true for us. We know we're not what we should be. We're sinful, and one day we will die. But Paul says in verse 2 that through Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, that's all changed. They've been set free from the total control of sin and death. Jesus had been true to his promise, you see. If the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And that freedom was achieved by the second factor, the sacrifice Jesus made. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The law and the commands of God were God's standards to live by. They were never going to make it possible for us to have a new relationship with God for the simple reason that we couldn't keep them. We made the law powerless. It couldn't deliver what was needed. It wasn't the fault of God's law. It was our fault because we kept breaking it. We kept breaking the law. So what was God to do with such a disobedient bunch of us? Well, in his mercy, God sent his own Son into our world to be a sin offering. On the cross, Jesus took our place and bore the penalty for our rebellion, our sin. He was the offering, the sacrifice for our wrongdoing. As a human being, he represented all mankind on that cross. But he was without sin, which is why his offering could be accepted. It was the perfect and total offering for sin by the sinless Savior. Paul writes in another letter, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Which leads us neatly to the third factor of how God could accept us. We've been set free, and Jesus has made that sacrifice. And then third, the requirement Jesus met. Verse 4, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, when Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross, he destroyed sin's hold on humankind. He condemned sin in the flesh, as Paul puts it. And he did that so that if we accept the free pardon made possible by his sacrifice for us, then when God looks at us, he doesn't see a sinner and someone who's forever getting it wrong. He sees forgiven, righteous people who are in friendship with him. Now, we didn't make that happen. Jesus did. We didn't meet the righteous requirement of the law, 100% holiness and perfection. Indeed, we're still sinful, fallen people. But Jesus met it for us by taking away our sin and bringing us into a completely new way of living, living according to the Spirit. So the first heading was no condemnation for the reasons we've seen. And the second, which is where the end of verse 4 takes us, is living by the Spirit. Living by the Spirit. Now, I don't know if you've managed to see it yet, but I visited the excellent Degas exhibition at the National Gallery of Victoria in the week, on Thursday, on my day off. And it was absolutely fantastic, well worth seeing, over 200 paintings, sculptures, drawings, and so on. And one interesting fact I learned about Degas is that he and the other Impressionists, mind you, he sort of called himself a realist, and they were the Impressionists, but they were all friends. He was good mates with Toulouse-Lautrec and Monet and Manet and Renoir. He knew them all. But they had a big difference on outdoor painting. Renoir and the others took the view that if you're going to paint an outdoor scene, you've got to paint it in the outdoors to get the mood, the atmosphere, just the sense of it, the feel, and to be, you know, precise in your painting. Well, Degas took the view, look, I'm an artist. I mean, it's in my head. I see a scene and I hold it in my head and I go into the studio and I paint it. You don't need to be outside and get wet and cold. You're an artist. But if you see some of his outdoor scenes, Renoir and the others were right, I can tell you. He paints a wonderful forest, but there's a dead fox in the foreground, and he's just like lumped it on the front. It doesn't work. But he's a great artist. Okay. He had a completely different approach and a different attitude to the other artists. And in this next section of chapter 8, Paul describes the difference in attitude and thinking between those who follow Christ and live according to the Spirit and those who don't follow him and are living in accordance with the flesh or fallen human nature. The two groups have different priorities, Paul says. And according to Paul, those priorities have different outcomes. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. In his commentary on Romans, Tim Keller puts it like this. He says that living and thinking are twins. They have a tight, close relationship. He goes on to say, whatever you've set your mind on shapes your lifestyle and character. So the question is, what's our worldview? Is it worldly and self-centered, or is it godly and Christ-centered? And whichever one it is, does it really matter? Well, Paul says it matters a very great deal. Verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. That's the difference right there. The fruit of a life without God at the center is death, says Paul. The fruit of a life with God at the center and governed by the Spirit is life and peace. God had made humankind to flourish in a relationship with him, to enjoy knowing him in this life and, of course, in the next life as well. It is a very great sadness to our God that some would decline his offer of friendship, the friendship that Jesus' death on behalf of all humankind has made possible. A life lived without God at the center is not what the Creator planned for us. He only wants the best for all he has made. As Jesus once said, I have come so that you may have life, life in all its fullness. With this section of teaching in verses 5 to 8, Paul is no doubt reminding the Christian community of Rome, in Rome, what they were before they came to know Christ and were filled with the Spirit. Verse 7, they were hostile to God, refusing to submit to God's ways. And verse 8, they were unable to please God. Maybe Paul, being a great evangelist, also had in mind that some in the Roman Christian community wouldn't have actually have yet made a decision about Christ, about his place in their lives. So here was a chance to remind them of all that we gain in a friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We gain eternal life, peace with God, peace in our hearts, and the presence of God in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And by contrast, with all that we can gain, is all that we can lose without him in our lives. And now to my third main heading. The Spirit gives life. Verses 9 to 14. It's an extraordinary feature of this great letter that the first seven chapters mention the Spirit five times. In the last eight chapters, the Holy Spirit is mentioned eight times. But in chapter 8 alone, the Spirit is mentioned 21 times, more than all the other references put together. Paul is wanting to highlight the difference the Holy Spirit makes in our lives. The Spirit gives life. The hope the Spirit points to and assures us of. In many ways, Romans 8 is an amplification of Romans 5 and verse 5, where Paul writes, "Hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." That's a hope and a love that by God's grace, Audrey Nicole will come to know as she grows up, to know that God loves her, has got a plan for her life, that she's very precious to him. Verse 9 here in Romans 8 is a direct address to the Christians in Rome about the Holy Spirit. "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. That is to say, you belong to the Spirit and the Spirit belongs to you. Thereby, you're able to please God in your lives." And who is the Spirit? Well, Paul says he's the Spirit of God, living in the believer, verse 9. He's also called the Spirit of Christ at the end of verse 9. When we become Christians and receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and makes us spiritually alive. The Spirit is the hallmark of the believer. When we become Christians, but prayer, what's that? Suddenly we want to pray. We want to read the Bible. We want to meet with other Christians. We want to go to church. How did that all happen? It's the Spirit working in us. I can remember as a 14-year-old, I swore a lot. You do it so you don't want to look big, and I was tiny at secondary school. And then suddenly I became a Christian in the August. And when I got to school in the September, I realized how much I swore. I thought, what am I doing that for? It's not, I don't want to do that. I don't want that anymore. So I stopped swearing. Occasionally, the odd word does break my lips. I'll be honest. But that habit just went, well, how did that happen? The Spirit told me, Mike, you don't want that anymore. You don't need that in your life. It doesn't help. It's not good. Let it go. It's the Holy Spirit. He does things in our lives. He makes us spiritually alive. The Spirit, as I said, is the hallmark of the believer. Without him, we're not alive spiritually, which is why Paul says in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now, please be assured, if you've given your life to Christ, you are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who bears fruit in our lives, such as love and joy and peace. And the whole list is there in Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit also gives gifts to each believer for the blessing and common good of the whole body of Christ. And perhaps above all else, the Holy Spirit transforms us to make us more like Jesus, giving us minds set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 5. When the Spirit comes to work in us, we may feel after weeks, months, and years of following Christ that we're still not the Christian people we want to be. Well, that may well be true. But nevertheless, we're not the people we were. Are we? So you're honest. You'll probably say, well, I'm not a very good Christian. I should be doing that and I should be. But you look back and you think, my goodness, I have changed. Who's done that? God by His Spirit working in you. Wonderful. And verse 10 points us to still more startling truths about the life-giving Spirit. The first concerns spiritual life beyond physical death, and the second concerns the physical resurrection of our bodies on the last day. Can you cope with all that? Verse 10, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness, because of what Christ achieved, His saving death on the cross. Now everyone, whether a believer or not, is going to die physically. It's just a stark and unwelcome fact, and of course, it's the result of the fall. But Paul is saying here to the Christians in Rome that since Christ lives in them by the Holy Spirit, they will live eternally. His Spirit is living, He's living, they've the Spirit in them. When they die physically, they'll stay alive spiritually. They have God's Spirit within them. And let's remember, this was the time of the early church when the first generation of believers was beginning to die. And Paul wants to reassure them of the great and central gospel truth of eternal life. Jesus once declared, did he not? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. John 11:25. Write it somewhere in your kitchen or something. The Christians in Rome were to be assured of such a great truth that after death, we are alive spiritually because we're in Christ. He wants the Christians in Rome to know that. He wants us to know that. And there's more reassurance here because Paul says in verse 11 that if the Holy Spirit raised Jesus to life and gave life to his physical, mortal body on that first Easter day in the resurrection, then the same Holy Spirit, verse 11, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. You see, the Holy Spirit is the resurrection Spirit. He's the guarantee, the pledge of what is to come when Christ returns and wraps up history. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, having believed in Christ, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. With the message of that wonderful inheritance to come ringing in our ears, that we will be given resurrection bodies on the last day, there's only one response to make. We should live to honor our God by living according to the Spirit. After all, Christ died in order to give us the inheritance I've just spoken about. That's what it cost him, his life, so that we could have eternal life. So to contemplate living any other way than by the Spirit is out of the question for us, isn't it? Verse 12, this is why Paul closes so bluntly. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. No, we're in Christ now. We're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So as Spirit-led people, as the children of God, verse 14, let's show by the way we live that we truly belong to our Heavenly Father by living according to the Spirit, His Spirit. And that means, verse 13, rejecting ruthlessly the old ways, putting them to death, Paul says. It means, with the Spirit's help, fighting the good fight, running the race, and keeping the faith. See you at the finishing line. Amen.